Thibodeau and his wife went to a party. They saw a woman about their age. She was dancing around, drinking, jumping on the tables, the lampstand on her head. She was having a great time. And Thibodeau thought, I'm going to make Clotilde jealous here. She said, hey, Clotilde, see that woman over there? Oh, she had a thing for me. Whoa, cool, y'all, when we were kids. I had to break up with her, though. Clotilde said, yeah, it looks like she's still celebrating. We're looking at the life of Jesus. Last week, we saw that primarily we're going to focus on the book of Luke. Luke paints Jesus as obviously God, but Luke paints Jesus as God who did not use his divine prerogatives, who functioned as a human being. So Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. Luke was a physician. So Luke drills down. Luke gives physiological details of how God and man could be united in one person. In a very physical way, Dr. Luke explains it. He's the only one who does. Luke was a physician, but he was more than a physician. Luke was actually a very good psychologist. Luke analyzes the thoughts of Jesus, his emotions, more than any other of the gospel writers. In fact, that's what Luke does to most people in the gospels, most characters in his book. He gives them very powerful analyses. So Luke will describe what people did like all the four gospel writers do, but Luke delves deeper. Luke delves all the way into what Freud would call their psyches, their thoughts, their emotions, and their thoughts and emotions that drive what they do. Now Luke's insights into people's emotions and thoughts are very valuable in many ways. One way, as Luke analyzes people's thinking, we start to see patterns. See what we see a combination. We see a combination of God intending to bless people, people who have a need in their life, a situation where they need God's help, and God comes through. So we see that happening. Simultaneously, we see their thoughts about the matter, and then we see, is there a correlation? Is there a correlation between what people think, what people expect, and God's delivery of the blessing? Or to what degree do people's thoughts determine the degree of blessing they receive from God? And that's what we're going to look at really throughout the whole book of Luke. And beginning today, we're going to ask and then answer a very big question. What does anyone have to do for God to deliver blessings into their lives? I'll make a little bit more specific. On any specific issue, what does it take? What does someone have to do for God to come through when people need help? What's required? Well, I'm going to answer the question right now and then develop it as we go along. The first requirement for God to provide blessings in people's life and also for specific situations when people need help for God to come through, first requirement is the person has to be what the Bible calls saved. And that's a very simple concept. Don't let anybody complicate it. Saved people are people who at one point in their life have said, I believe when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins. It's as simple as that. And again, don't let anybody complicate it beyond that. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, you're saved. It's as simple as that. Don't believe, make him Lord of your life, which I'm hearing more and more of now. Accept him as Lord of your life. No, you believe he died for your sins. Well, what about this Lord of your life? Well, if we think about it, we'd see that the whole concept is nonsense. You know what the word Lord means? The word Lord, it's a word we think of just in a religious sense, right? It's just God. Okay, he's Lord. Lord, God, interchangeable. Actually, the word Lord means the one who is sovereign. All right, with that understanding, now let's think about this concept of believe, or you make him Lord of your life to be saved. Make him sovereign? He's already sovereign. Don't you know if we say, hey, Jesus, I've decided I'm going to let you be sovereign. Well, I think he'd say, well, whoop-de-doo. Isn't that outrageous? Make him sovereign? Here's what we do. We simply trust in Jesus, who is the Lord. We don't make him Lord. We don't make him Lord of our life. We trust in him. He becomes Lord of our life. Simply believe he died on the cross. He died for my sins. So that's the first requirement. First requirement to have a blessed life, for when we have issues in life where we need God to come through for us, is that we have to be saved. Having said that, I want to make something very clear. God does not restrict his blessings to believers. God blesses everybody. It's called his common grace. The Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God does bless the unbeliever. And God comes through for the unbeliever many times when the unbeliever is in trouble. What amazes me about God's grace? There are people who never accept Jesus as Savior, who will have an eternity in hell, but during their lifetime here on earth, God blesses them. And when they have difficulties, God comes through for them. It's absolutely amazing. Well, that's why it's called amazing grace as opposed to somewhat surprising grace, isn't it? Wouldn't that be a stupid song? Somewhat surprising grace. Actually, God does bless the unbeliever. God does come through for the unbeliever. But I'll tell you what the difference is. For a believer, it's a guarantee. For a believer, it's guaranteed God will bless. And when we need deliverance, God will come through for us. All right, so let's suppose someone is already a believer. Someone is a Christian. Someone has trusted in Jesus as his Savior. Then what does that person have to do to receive blessings and in specific situations when we need deliverance for God to come through? Let's think about what's required of a believer. I would say most people would give the answer of faith. So is faith required? Is it true that if a believer needs God's blessing, needs God to come through in a specific situation, that if we have faith, he will? But if in that situation, say we're praying for a specific thing to happen, a specific thing we need, if we pray but we don't believe he'll do it, if we don't have faith, is it true that he will not then? Is it true that it will not happen? That's very common thinking. And it's very common in the what's called the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement, I don't want to paint them all with the same brush. They all have differences. Some of them are better than others. But what one of the things they have in common is that they do believe that. If you pray for something and you have faith, you will get it. If you pray for something and you do not have faith, you will not get it. So if you're praying for something and you don't get it, you don't have enough faith. Now, is that true? Is that true that our faith determines the degree to which God blesses us and the degree to which he comes through? And I will answer that question right now too, then I'll illustrate it. The answer is that's not true. There's the simple answer.
You just say, God, forgive my lack of faith, but please do this.
Yes, because he will do it. That's what I'm going to show today. He will come through regardless of our faith or lack of faith. But our faith or lack of faith impacts us. That's what we're going to see today. The Bible says this. If we need blessing in our life, again, in a specific situation, I have this obstacle I need removed, I have this problem I need solved, I need for you to come through. If we do have faith, God will certainly come through. If we don't have faith, God will still come through. But the difference is this. If while we're waiting for that answer, we have faith, then we will have peace. And today I'm going to show you there are other benefits. There are other ways that faith will impact our life as we're waiting for God to deliver in his timing. If on the other hand we're praying for something, we do not have faith, then God will still deliver. But during the delay time, we will be full of anxiety and stress. And there are other ways that lack of faith will impact us. Lack of faith does not impact God, does not impact what he does in our life. Lack of faith impacts us. We start to see that at the very opening of the book of Luke. And Luke paints pictures of the parents of John the Baptist and of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as in almost every character in the book of Luke, we will know more about these characters than we know about them from any other four Gospels. Now, as we saw last week, each of the four gospel writers has a different audience and a different emphasis. Matthew is writing to the Jews to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Mark is writing to the servants, the blue-collar workers, to prove that Jesus is the servant. Luke is writing to the Europeans. In a bigger sense, he's writing to the intellectual community to prove Jesus is the perfect man. John is writing to the world to demonstrate that Jesus is God. That's a matter of emphasis. And I want to make it clear, each of the four present Jesus as Messiah, King, Servant, Man, and God. It's a matter of emphasis. And for example, the beginning of Luke is similar to the beginning of Matthew. Now Matthew, since he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew frequently quotes Old Testament predictions and then shows how they were fulfilled in Jesus. Luke begins the same way. Luke begins by pointing out an Old Testament prophecy that before the Messiah came, he would have a forerunner. Luke points that out, and then Luke brings John the Baptist to the front. However, Luke, as opposed to the other gospel writers, start talking about John the Baptist's parents. And let's review how Luke got all this information. It's in the opening, Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's saying he researched and interviewed two different things. He researched the different writings that were done. And we know by at this time that there were a lot of gospels that had been written. Luke provided us valuable service by narrowing down, by throwing out all the spurious ones and saying, at this point, the only ones that are valid are the book of Matthew and the book of Mark.
By gospel, do you mean accounts of Jesus' life?
Right, by gospel I mean an account of Jesus' life. Yes. All kinds of them have been written, including that spurious gospel of Thomas I described a few weeks ago, the scrap of paper. Luke got all those handed to him, rejected them all except for Matthew and Mark. He did that. He researched what they had written, and then he says the ones who were eyewitnesses. That means he went and interviewed people. He clearly interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. He interviewed other people to get background information, which he shares with us. So it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, he was a high-ranking noble in the Roman Empire, so you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now Luke starts to look at the parents of John the Baptist, and here at the very beginning we see that God delivers blessings to his people. God comes through for his people even when the circumstances could not seem worse. Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there's a lot right there that tells us it didn't look good. Herod was the ruler. Herod was evil. So at that time, the nation of Israel, the believers were a definite minority, because the nation was basically apostate and the believers were outnumbered. That sound familiar? They had a ruler who was evil, who had no problem killing babies. Does that sound familiar? They had a ruler and a culture that was hostile to them. And they're waiting for God to bless them. It certainly didn't look like that the times were fortuitous for God to deliver a blessing, did it? I'll tell you something, God delights in delivering blessings when it looks the bleakest. See, it would be easy to deliver blessings when everything looked great, but then we might miss that it was Him. God would rather the times be dark and He delivers a blessing so we know who did it. That's why, for example, the book of Ruth is set against the background of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a dark, dark period in Israel's history. And all it does is make the book of Ruth shine out, because look, those people are blessed regardless of what's happening all around them. Kind of reminds me of when someone puts a beautiful crystal diamond against a black velvet background. It makes it stand out even more. So I'm sure it appeared to people, well, it doesn't look like God's going to bless us now. God said, yes, I am. But it didn't seem that way. The ruler was Herod, and it's king. He's the king of Judea. It's no longer Judah. It's Judea. That means it's a Roman province now. They're under Roman influence. Now, God intended the Roman influence to be a blessing, but the Jews didn't consider it that way. They considered it as outsiders ruling over them. They had lost their sovereignty. I guess it would be similar to the way that a republic today would feel if they felt like the United Nations had more power than their own country does. That's the way they felt. And for 400 years, there had been no prophets. They'd been waiting for the Messiah. 400 years, it was called the silent years. So believers at that time, looking for a blessing, those who needed God to deal with issues in their lives, it didn't look like it was going to happen. But now we zoom in on one man and one woman. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this man Zacharias was a descendant of Aaron. He was a priest. And it so happens that his wife, although she could not be a priest, was also descended from the priestly family. Now, each of the four gospel writers present John the Baptist, but typically only Luke describes their parents, and Luke even gives their names. Typical Luke. But then Luke says something amazing about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke 1:6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Scratch out requirements, it should say ordinances, and that's important. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Those aren't the same thing. Now he says they were both righteous. Now that should startle us. Righteous does not mean very good. Righteous does not mean very religious. What does righteous mean? Perfect. They were both perfect. They were both perfect people, he says. Specifically, very specifically, the word righteous means perfectly keeping the law. 100%. Both of them were, he says. Well, the problem is, one little slight problem, that's obviously impossible. Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. But what about, no, not one. By the way, that verse, Paul has basically condensed the totality of Psalm 14, where David basically says the whole thing, the same thing. Nobody's righteous. So if we understand what righteous means, it means perfect. Obviously, nobody's righteous, but he says clearly they were righteous. Well, actually, that's why it's very important that we say that they observe the commandments and ordinances. You see that? You see that it doesn't say that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments? They walked blamelessly in the commandments and the ordinances. Explain the difference. It's a very important difference. Nobody can possibly keep all the commandments. However, anybody can keep the commandments and the ordinances. That's easy. The whole law was divided up into those two segments, the commandments and the ordinances. You know what the commandments are? 10 commandments plus page after page of all the other things. Absolutely impossible. Those are the commandments. The ordinances are all the sacrifices that followed that. The sacrifices made for atonement, reconciliation, redemption, for peace. Those were the ordinances where animals were sacrificed. Now, obviously, animals could not do anything about people's sins. So the believers at the time fully understood that the poor, innocent animal was just a picture of the innocent Messiah who would come, and he would die for their sins. So the law was designed to work this way. Someone looks at all these commandments and does not say, I will do those. Someone looks at the commandments and says, I can't do those. It amazes me today how many Christians think that we're supposed to follow the law. It astonishes me that Christians think that. Christians think this is a guideline. These are my guidelines of how I should live. The law was never designed to be that. The law was designed so that we look at all those commandments and say, I cannot do those, and in desperation go to the sacrifices. Do we go to animal sacrifices? No. We go to Jesus. That's how the law is supposed to work. The law is designed to drive us to Christ. The law is designed for us to say, I can't do those. I'm trusting in Jesus. Now, in those times, when someone in the Old Covenant, when they did that, they looked at the law and said, I can't do that. I'm clinging to the Messiah, as symbolized by these sacrifices. It was said of that person that he was righteous. And it was said of that person, he observed all the commandments and the ordinances. He was righteous. Why was he righteous? Because his sins had gone to the Messiah, and the perfection, the righteousness of the Messiah had come onto his account, and he was perfect. So you see, people in the Old Covenant, they were saved exactly the same as we are. Isn't that how we were saved? I'm a sinner. I can't be good enough. I can't do good enough things. There's nothing I can do to go to heaven. In desperation, I'm turning to the cross, and I believe that when Jesus died, he died for my sins. When that happens, you know what happened to us? Our sins go on him, Jesus' perfection come on us, and we are righteous. And don't let anybody tell you you're not righteous. You're calling God a liar. We're righteous. That's what he says. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, but they were righteous the way we are. Paul describes it in Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And in case we didn't get it, Paul adds, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in God's eye, were perfect and they were righteous. So remember the question, what is required for someone to receive a blessing from God? For God to come through when they need help, they have to be saved. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth obviously met that requirement. But remember, we also want to say, we want to address the question, how do we get God to come through in those situations where we need him to come through in our lives? And this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were believers, but they did have a situation where they needed God to come through for them. Here's the problem. Luke 1:7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And of course, Luke uses the medical term for barren there. You say, well, that's not that bad. Well, they're both advanced in years. Advanced in years means real old. I guarantee you their left turn signal had not been off in 5 years. They were old. What a combination. She's barren and they're old. All right, well, no big deal. A lot of people don't have children, right? Well, in that culture, it was different. The culture, if you didn't have a child, it was assumed that you were under some kind of curse. You were under God's displeasure. God was judging you. People even tended to shun people without children. There was a stigma attached, and it was terrible. So it wasn't like today, someone doesn't have children. Some people don't have children. In those days, you had to have children. So Luke presents a dilemma, and they need a blessing. But remember, the times couldn't be worse. We have an evil ruler. We have a hostile culture. We have a woman who's barren. Both the husband and wife are old. While we keep that in mind, now we zoom in on Zacharias, on his role as a priest. There were several priests, and they would work in rotation. Many of the priests lived somewhere around Jerusalem. The wealthy priests would live in Jericho. Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in the hill country. They were more poor to middle class. So what would happen is that a priest would come in for maybe like a week or two at a time for his rotation, where he would present the offerings for the people. The temple was divided up into three parts. There was an outer court where everybody could go. There was a Inside the building, there were two divisions. There was the holy place, and that's where the priests went every single day, offering up sacrifices. There was another part of the building called the Holy of Holies. That was actually the place where God's presence was manifested on earth. And only once a year could the priest go in there. Only after extensive cleansing, because he's right into the presence of God. So we pick up the story of Zacharias. He's down there just for his normal couple of week shifts. Luke 1:8, it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, it's his division's rotation, but all of a sudden, something happened. This year, he was chosen to go into the Holy of Holies. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So he's doing his daily routine in the holy place, offering up sacrifices. But now it comes time for the Day of Atonement, and by lot, a priest was chosen. Now, it's technically the high priest only could go in there, but what had happened in practice was that one of his proxies could do it. This was such an opportunity. It was a once-in-a-lifetime occasion for a priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. Most priests never got the opportunity. And it was considered quite an honor, even though it was by lot, because it was assumed that God had cast the lot, which is true. Again, they had to clean and do all the rituals. Actually, they didn't. What they didn't realize was that you just had to be a believer to go in there. But there were people who'd gone in there exalting themselves. They were not believers. They'd been struck dead. That's why whenever the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he didn't come out in time, they weren't going in there to get him. Drag him out. So there was always a crowd. Part of it, I guess, for morbid curiosity. Whenever the priest would go in there, there was always a big crowd. And sure enough, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Again, some of it's morbid to see if the guy comes out. Check the rope. But actually, there was a genuine concern here, because about this time, there was a general expectation that it was very close for the Messiah to come. So now, every year at the Day of Atonement, the crowd would gather, and they would expect the priest to go in there and ask, "Please come, Messiah." They would wait for the priest to come out and say any word about the Messiah. That's why the crowds kept gathering. Is Messiah coming? Is it this year? Is it this year? So with that scene, Zacharias goes in, and of course he prays for the sins of the people. This is what they did on the Day of Atonement. He was actually doing two things in that room. He was praying for the sins of the people. He was praying, "Come, Messiah." And we will see in a minute that Zacharias was praying for something personal, for him, his own family. So he goes in, Luke 1:11, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard.'" Actually, we're going to see in a minute, two petitions were heard. The first petition was what? "Come, Messiah." The angel, by the way, it's Gabriel. Gabriel is going to tell him he's coming. And now we see Zacharias was praying for something else, and it was answered to. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Of course, that's John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, now we know what he was praying, don't we? He was praying, yes, for the sins of the people. He was praying, "Come, Messiah." But also, he was praying for he and his wife, "Give us a child." The angel said, "Both prayers were heard. You're going to have a son named John." Now, we would certainly think, well, since here's this old man, an old woman, praying for a child, it was answered. Well, obviously, this man Zacharias must have had great faith. To pray something like that and it happens, this man must have had great faith. Is that true? No. Luke 1:18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Actually, it's kind of understated what he said. For one thing, "for certain" is not in the text. Just scratch that out. He didn't say, "How I know this for certain." Some of these translators trying to give people a break, I guess. "How will I know this?" And actually, there's more. When he says, "How will I know this?" In the Greek construction, it is a question that anticipates a negative answer. So basically, I'll tell you what he's saying. No way, Jose. He's saying, this isn't going to happen, is it? That's what he's saying. This isn't going to happen, is it? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Notice how he's learned to use the correct terminology. How much faith did he have? Isn't that amazing? For one thing, what's amazing, he was in there praying for it, not believing it. He was in there praying for it. The angel says it's going to happen. He says, I don't believe it. All right, so he's asking for a son. He didn't have faith. Will that kill the deal? Luke 1:19-20, the angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Two very important things to notice here. First thing to notice is a combination of two sentences, two phrases. Gabriel says, it will be fulfilled, and you did not believe. Oh, let's remember that. You did not believe, it will be fulfilled. Obviously, Zechariah, who's a believer, he's praying for something. He has no faith. Gabriel says, it's going to happen. You see that? You did not believe my words, but it will be fulfilled. Obviously, God delivered that regardless of the lack of faith of the guy who was praying it. Second thing to notice, it looks as if Gabriel is punishing Zacharias by rendering him mute because he didn't believe what he said. It's not at all the case. Zacharias' muteness, is that a word?
No, it is.
His mutosity? Zacharias' inability to speak was self-inflicted. Zacharias' unbelief had paralyzed him from speaking. And for our application, it's this. Those of us who are believers, we need blessings, all of us do. We all have situations where we need God to come through. If we pray that and have no faith that God will come through, He will. But the lack of faith will impact us. Our faith or lack of faith does nothing to move or hinder God's hand. But our lack of faith impacts us, and it will paralyze us in some way. It paralyzed Zacharias from speaking. If we are praying for something we need, some deliverance we need, some item we need God to come through on, and we don't have faith, I assure you, in some way, that impacts our lives. It impacts how we live. It can make us stressful. It can make us full of anxiety as we're waiting for the deliverance. But it will paralyze us in some way, which is what it did to Zacharias. And as proof, whenever Zacharias got the faith, then he could talk, which we'll see in a minute. But back to the story. Now, normally, the time in the Holy of Holies, it didn't take very long. High priest would go in, or the priest or his designate would go in. They would say the prayers for the sins of the people, come Messiah, maybe 15 minutes tops. But evidently time kept dragging on. Luke 1:21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. You know what they were wondering? Yeah, yes. Pull out the rope or not, yes.
How many is it going to take to pull him out?
Yes. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Think about this. This is hilarious. We don't want to miss the humor of this. Think about this. He goes into there. Normally they go in, do their thing, come out. Ho-hum, go home. He has gone in there. The angel Gabriel has appeared to him. The angel Gabriel told him, Messiah is coming. You're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner. And he can't say it. He's got to pantomime it. I want someone to come up here and pantomime that what I just said. I want to play charades. And I'm going to say, okay, you're a priest. You go in, you see you see Gabriel. You're an old geezer, but you're going to have a kid. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Pantomime all that out right here. Whole thing. That's hilarious. You know, God used that. God used that to cast an aura of mystery about it. To cast an aura of anticipation and excitement, because everybody was talking about it. Yeah, he comes out and he can't talk and he's doing all this. He's in small words, sounds like. And he. All right, so after Zacharias goes back. Now see, now the rest of his stay there, he goes back to his daily thing, going to the holy place. And that lasts for a few more days. Luke 1:23-25, when the days of his priestly service were ended, his particular division shift is over, he went back home, back to the hill country of Judea. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." What does that mean? Here's what it means. And by the way, first, notice that Luke knows what she was thinking. Luke obviously did some interviewing, didn't he? Find all this out. God was very gracious to Elizabeth by granting her that seclusion. And let's think about it. They're both very old. Well, I'm sure diplomatically they learned to say, "I'm old, she's advanced in years," remember? But we would say they're both old. Can you imagine Elizabeth said, "I'm going to have a baby"? Well, they would have thought, look, not only is she barren, she's wacko. They would have thought, great, now Elizabeth has turned into the village idiot. So she just stays in the house. I know why. God says, tell you what, when the baby's born, then step out. Then it'll be obvious. But don't look like an idiot in between. Now think about that household. Oh my goodness, you talk about funny. Don't you know the wife loved this? She's at home. She's in seclusion. Her husband's home and he can't talk. But now we leave Zacharias and Elizabeth waiting for the birth of that child, and Luke now shifts scenes. We now leave the area around Jerusalem where Zacharias and Elizabeth live, and we fly, we zoom up like in Google Earth. We zoom up and we fly north to Nazareth because Gabriel's got another message to deliver. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, that means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement. Actually, it's stronger than that. It means fearful. And kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Here's an aside. Had Mary found favor with God because of her life? No. How do we know? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Mary found favor with God because she was obviously trusting in the Messiah, Jesus. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb." Notice Dr. Luke specifies where the conception will take place. "And bear a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." All right, I'm going to talk more about this next week, but I want to move on because what do you think Mary's response was? Was it like Zacharias's? And the answer is no. Luke 1:34, "How can this be?" That's a terrible translation. It says, "How will this be?" That's very different. She's not questioning how can this happen. She's saying, "How will this be?" See, she totally accepts immediately it will happen. All she's asking is, what are the mechanics of how this will happen? She says, "How will this happen since I'm a virgin? I'm not married. I don't have a husband. So, okay, how will this happen?" By the way, Luke obviously interviewed Mary, didn't he? To know all this. The angel answered and said to her, Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, makes it clear to us that in that womb of Mary, Holy Spirit in some way played the role of the physiological function of the Father. That's how Jesus was born. See, he describes it with restraint, with decorum, but he says the role of the Father was filled by Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was fully human because he had a fully human mother. But since the sin nature is transmitted through the Father, he did not have a sin nature because he did not have a human father. However, he now is Son of Man and Son of God. So Luke says, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, because Holy Spirit actually is like his human father. Mary's response, Luke 1:38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, that means the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Now, obviously, there's a point of comparison between Zacharias and Mary, and we don't want to miss what's important for our application. Mary was told of a supernatural birth. She believed it, and then she spoke. As a matter of fact, she gave a beautiful song, the Magnificat. All right? She's told of a supernatural birth. She believed it. She spoke. Zacharias is told about a supernatural birth. He did not believe it. The birth happened, but he couldn't speak. See the difference? Both of them needed God's blessing. Both of them needed God to come through. And God came through for them regardless of their faith. One had faith, one didn't. God came through for both of them. But the difference was how it impacted their own lives. Do you see that? Zacharias didn't have faith. Did God deliver? Yes. What was the impact? He couldn't speak. Mary, God delivered for Mary. She believed. What was the difference? She could speak. See? That's what faith does to us. Faith does not move God's hand. Lack of faith does not hinder God's hand. God's going to deliver the blessing. He's going to come through for us. The difference is, what will the lack of faith do in our lives? Well, Mary now needs the guidance of an older woman. So it turns out that Elizabeth is an older relative of hers. That's why John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. So Luke 1:39, Mary went to go visit them. Luke 1:40, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, remember, this is now 6 months along, so John the Baptist has been in that womb 6 months and he's already jumping around. By the way, I want to point out something. Obviously, that embryo in that womb was a human being. You see that? And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And I don't want to make a big deal about this, but I just want to point out quickly that it says, blessed are you among women, and not blessed are you above women. Mary stays 3 months with Elizabeth and Zacharias. So she leaves to go back to Nazareth right about the time John's about to be born. Right? She comes there when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. She stays there 3 months. So Mary leaves, and so we pick up the story back in Jerusalem. John the Baptist is born, and the family gathers together, and they assume the baby will be called Zacharias. That was common then. It's easy to think of names. So they say, well, I'm assuming we'll call him Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias has a problem. Luke 1:63, he asked for a tablet. And he wrote, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. See? Now he gives a song too. I mean, it's like a musical. Mary breaks out in a song. Zacharias breaks out in a song. The hills are alive with the sound of music around Judea. But you see what happened now? Both Mary and Zacharias received the blessing. Zechariah did not have faith. Mary had faith. Both received the blessing. Zechariah did not have faith, so he couldn't talk. Mary did have faith. She was free to sing in joy. Once Zechariah saw the baby born, well, then obviously he believed. Right? Then he had faith. And then what happened? Then he can sing. Then he can talk. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Faith does not impact God. It impacts us. So John the Baptist is born, Luke 1:80. He continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until his public appearance. And that set the stage for Luke 2:1, the decree going out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. That led to the events of Jesus' birth, which we'll look at next week. I want to close with 2 Timothy 2:13. Whenever we are tempted to say, if I have faith, God will answer my prayer. If I don't have faith, God will not. If I have faith, God will come through for me. If I don't have faith, He will not. 2 Timothy 2:13 directly contradicts that. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Actually, it says when. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. Because let's get real. Our remaining faithless is not an if. It's a when. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. So for anybody who says your faith determines what God gives you, well, that's a direct contradiction. If we're faithless, He is faithful. And here's the reason. He can't deny Himself. What does that mean? That means that He has said, for those of you who are my own, who have trusted in my Son as Savior, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to come through for you. Paul is saying, if He were to not do it, He'd be denying Himself. It's not a matter of our faith or lack of faith. Nothing we can do to prevent God from blessing us or to be coming through for us. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves not righteous. Romans 3:5, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Let's think about that. We are unrighteous in our actual lives, but He sees us as righteous. When we pray for something, He will deliver regardless of our faith or our performance. What shall we say? Yeah. And He doesn't answer the question. What shall we say? Yeah, what do you say to that? Like I say, amazing grace, not somewhat surprising grace. Faith or lack of faith does not move God's hand. God's hand moves in us because He's promised to. That's what we'll see next week. John?
What in Luke 1:1-4... He was talking about how they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word.
I'm glad you said that because I didn't clarify it at the time and I meant to. Servants of the word are people who wrote those gospels. So he's talking about Matthew and Mark specifically. They're servants of the word. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for this powerful picture we see. What a contrast between Zacharias and Mary. For both of them, You brought powerful blessings to their lives, supernatural blessings. And we thank You that it was not dependent on their faith. Because if what we receive from You is dependent upon our faith, we would be in dire straits. We thank You that the blessings You give us, the deliverance that You bring in our lives, are not because of what we do. It's because we are hidden in Jesus, our Savior. Our lives are hidden in Him. You see us as perfect, and You deliver those blessings to us based on Your promise, not our performance. We thank You in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God my Savior.
Standing
on the promises, standing on the promises.
I'm standing on the promises of God,
standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living standing on the promises of Christ.